Ezra chapter 8, beginning now at verse 1. These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Pharosh, Zechariah. And with him were reckoned by genealogy of the males, 150. Of the sons of Paath Moab, Elihonai, the son of Zariah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. And of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males. And of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. And of the sons of Shalomath, the son of Josephiah, and with him 103 males. And the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. And of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. And of the last sons of Adonikam, whose names are these, Eliphelet, and Jeiel, and Shemaiah, and with them 80 males. Of the sons also of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, with them 70 males. And they gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there were none of the Levites. Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jareb, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men, also for Joiarib and Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Edo, the chief of the place, Casaphia. And I told them that they should say unto Edo and to his brethren the Nethinims at the place Casaphia, that they should bring us unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, there brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren 18, and Hashabiah with him, Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, his sons and their sons 20. And of the Nethinim, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. All these were expressed by name. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And Lord, sometimes at first blush we just don't get it. But Lord, we ask that by your Spirit this morning you would teach us, you would guide us, you would help us to understand these things, Father, and how to apply it to our own lives. So guide us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. I always think it's kind of fun to... When I get to these names, I read through this like 3 or 4 times and rehearse it, because it's really hard to kind of read those names, you know, all in a row. And I still get tongue-twisted when I get there. But, you know, these are real events. These are real people. And Ezra is just a neat guy going through his history and what's going on with him. The first group of the Jews under Zerubbabel that were repatriated, if you will, back to Jerusalem, did so 70 years after they were taken captive. In other words, Judah was conquered. They were in captivity for 70 years. Daniel's reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. Then Zerubbabel is given that prophecy, and they make the arrangements through, at that time, Cyrus. And so this first group goes back, if you will, to Jerusalem. We read about how they had some difficulties and different things happened. They started building, they stopped building, they started building again after Haggai and Zechariah encouraged them and all that kind of stuff. And in that group, there had been some of the elders that were mixed in, and I would say a minority. You know, being in captivity for 70 years, if you had seen the temple, if you'd seen Jerusalem, you would have been a child or maybe a young teenager, And then now going back that 900-mile trek, 4 months in the desert going back to Jerusalem, that's an arduous trip. And so they wouldn't have had a lot of elderly people there, but they would have had a few of the, because remember, they mourned and they grieved over what they saw. But the bottom line is that at this point, it's 57 to 60 years later. Okay, so as we talk about this next group of people that goes to Jerusalem, it's a much smaller group, but it's also a group of people that have never laid eyes on Jerusalem. They've never laid eyes on the temple. They've heard the stories from their parents and their grandparents and all that kind of stuff, but this is all very much, in a certain sense, new to them. They've lived their entire lives in captivity. And so as they go back, like a lot of times, you know, we have expectations. You know, we in our own minds, we kind of build things up to be sometimes different than they really are. And it's going to be interesting as we go through this trek together, as the children of Israel, this next group of refugees, I'll call them, get back to Jerusalem, it's a real eye-opener to them. And I think it could be for us as well. In verse 1, now these are the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. One of the issues for those returning to Jerusalem from captivity was how they could serve in the different capacities. They all went with a job in mind. They all went with an assignment, if you will. But they all had to be qualified for the job. They had to be able to prove their lineage, their genealogy, what family they were from, who their descendants were, or who their parents, grandparents, and on the genealogy, who they were, to qualify them. So that's why you have this lengthy genealogy, kind of. And it's actually pretty minimal compared to some of the ones that we've read. And I'm not going to read it again, but from verses 2 through 14, if you were keeping score, there was 1,496 descendants of Phinehas, okay? And Phinehas being the grandson of Aaron, the high priest. And, you know, as you go through again, they just list the males, the patriarchs, the heads of the families. You know that each of these men had wives. Each of these men had children. And so at one point, we can just about quadruple the number of people that are going. But still, when you look at roughly 1,500 people leaving, remember the first group was almost 50,000, 49,000 and change, and now we're down to 1,500 people. And you got to kind of ask yourself why. You know, and part of the reason why is because the children of Israel, even in captivity, had become very comfortable. They'd kind of become set, if you will, in their ways. And that's what we're prone to doing. As men and women, you know, human beings, when we're put in different circumstances, the first thing we begin to do is nest. You know, we start making it nicer for ourselves and putting our roots down and setting things up. And after a very short period of time, we don't want to change that. You know, we can become very rigid, if you will, in our circumstances and not being willing to step out of our comfort zone. Jesus lived a life that was exactly the opposite of that. You know, in the first part of Jesus' life, obviously he lived at home with his mother and his his stepfather, Joseph, and his half-brothers and sisters. But there came a point in time when he walked away from all of that, and he was literally an itinerant rabbi wandering around. I say wandering, it looks like wandering to me, but he had a purpose in the path that he took. And he ministered through Galilee and the rest of Israel, and he never had a place to lay his head. You know, he depended completely on the provision of his heavenly Father to take him from place to place, from meal to meal, and everything. And so, as I look at this and I see the number of people going out, I go, well, Lord, you know, I want to be used of you, I want to be movable, but how attached to things am I? How attached to things are we? You know, if God calls us to do something different, are we willing to do that? This is a unique group of people. I mean, we'll go through and look at some of the things they did. But this is a group of people that pretty much gave it all for Jesus, that gave it all for the Lord and said, well, Lord, you know, if you're not going to help me, I'm not going to be helped. And so I like the fact that they just kind of take off. Now, in verses 15 through 20, here we read, and I gathered them together at the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests and found there were none of the sons of Levi. Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jerib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men, also for Joiarib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief of at the place of Cassiphia. And I told them that they should say unto Iddo, and to his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Cassiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren 18. And Hashabiah with him, Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, his brethren and their sons 20. Also the Nethinim, whom David had, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were expressed by name. So as the call goes out, and if you remember the previous chapter, Artaxerxes basically said, hey, whoever wants to go can go, but no one is going to be forced to go. And so we have that list, that 1,496 men and their families that showed up. But as Ezra gathers them together at the rendezvous point, getting ready to take off for Jerusalem, he begins to kind of, you know, inspect the troops, if you will. And in that inspection discovers, yeah, they got lots of priests, but they don't have any Levites. And they don't have any Nethinim. Now remember, all the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. Okay, and so the Levites were the guys that kind of helped and facilitated the ministry of the priests. And they had specific duties and functions. And they were like the support personnel. And they were very much needed. The Nethinim, the same thing. These are guys that were committed to the harder labor, actually. You know, the gathering the wood and hauling the water, that kind of stuff. But they discovered that they've got lots of chiefs, but not enough braves. You know, they had lots of supervisors there, but not enough people to do the actual work. And when Ezra saw that, he kind of put a call out, if you will, to the rest of the Levites, hey, you guys need to supply us with, provide us with some of the people that we need so that when we get there, you know, we can minister. And it is interesting because, again, some just about 60 years prior to this, the previous group under Zerubbabel took a large number of, and a balanced number seemingly of priests and Levites and Nethinim and a bunch of other people for that matter. And so you'd almost kind of have to assume that they would be there doing their job and functioning, and that their descendants, because they would have had children and so forth, would have inherited that same office, that same job, and be doing those things. But he puts the call out, and I like this, he puts the call out for men of understanding. In other words, don't just send us the village idiots that you don't want anymore. You know, don't send us the people that are of no use or value. We want people that are squared away and can help in the service of the Lord. Now, doesn't mean that God can't use a fool, because I think there's plenty of examples of that. But, you know, they're saying, hey, we want you to send some people that can help us do these things. And in verse 18, I like it. He says, and by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. And so basically, by God's good grace, they actually met the need. So now they add to the number. Now, but this is the interesting part to me. You know, they've got 1,500 priests, and now they add 38 Levites. Now, if it had been 38,000 Levites, I'd be going to go, wow, that's pretty cool. But they go, they do their search, they do the recruiting, and 38 people showed up. It's almost like asking for help with children's ministry. You know, a lot of times you put out the call, and people go, I got to wash my hair. You know, I got to do something else. And to me, it is interesting that they only came up with 38 Levites. Then they come up with 220 Nethinims, 220 laborers, if you will. And so now the total stands at 17,054 men. You add to that their wives and the children, all those kinds of things. But it seems like that's not enough. But it's what they've got, so basically, you know, they take off. Now, I just kind of took that number, 1,754, and multiplied it times four, figuring a wife and three children. In that day, they might have multiple wives, and they would certainly have probably more children than just three. And so I think that 7,000 is a pretty conservative number. But all these people were second-generation captives. They'd never seen Jerusalem or the temple. And they'd gotten pretty comfortable in their new homes in Babylon. Now, part of that, interestingly enough, is by design. If you recall, back in the end of 2 Chronicles and in the end of 2 Kings, there was a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. And as the last of the wicked kings was just being, you know, bonehead stupid, Jeremiah came in and said, "Hey, you're about to be conquered by the Babylonians, and here's my counsel to you. Here's what the word has said. Thus saith the Lord, roll with it." Not quite that way, but you know, the bottom line is he said, "You know what? When this happens and you're taken captive, just be taken captive. Go with the program. Go back to Babylon. Build houses, you know." I'll read it to you. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4 through 7. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that they may be increased there, not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall you have peace." Basically, God has told them, "Hey, this is going to happen. You're going. And in a certain sense, you can go the easy way or you can go the hard way. Just relax. Go with the program. And in we read later on in Jeremiah, "And don't worry, I'm going to come back for you. You're going to be delivered. You're going to be allowed to leave. But in the meantime, prosper where you're planted." And so that has happened almost in a certain sense to excess. And that's the hard thing for us at times, that God may prosper us where he's planted us, and we can get so focused on the prosperity and the things that God has given us that we lose sight of the God who's given it. And when God gives us an opportunity to draw closer to him, we should take advantage of that, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it takes us out of our comfort zone, if you will. And so we see that there's a small group of people, comparatively, that are willing to do that. They'll go out on the adventure, if you will. But the majority, obviously, stay behind. Now, in verse 21, "Then I," this Ezra speaking, "proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek him, of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." As they kind of rally the troops, they get the people there together by the river Ahava, and they figure out who's actually going to go. Then they spend time before they actually take off. They don't, "Okay, everybody's here, go." No. Everybody's here, okay, now it's time to pray. And so basically he commands the people to fast and pray, because they're going to need God's favor and protection on this very long and very dangerous journey. They needed wisdom on the route to take. They needed God's protection and favor. We'll read about it here in a few verses, but basically they're going to be given like 25 tons of silver and 4 or 5 tons of gold and, you know, all the stuff that came out of the temple, all that kind of stuff. And they're going to put that in wagons or on camels or however they're going to do it. And they're going to go for 4 months from Babylon to Jerusalem through some very dangerous territory. You know, the Arabian Nights and the, you know, all the bad guys out there waiting to kind of rob them are probably just waiting. And when they see these heavy laden caravans moving from point A to point B, they would have to be a very tempting target. And, you know, Ezra's in this kind of interesting place of he's been talking up his God really big to Artaxerxes and said, "Our God is an awesome God. You know, he protects his people. He vanquishes the enemy, all that kind of stuff. By the way, can you give us a couple of battalions of soldiers to guard us along the way in case our God doesn't make it?" And so he's in this kind of place, and he realizes that he'd be embarrassed to ask for protection. And so he begins, he knows what God's called him to. He's not asking, do I go or not? He's asking God, how do I go? What do I do? And would you please guide us and protect us? Some years ago, my older kids, when we were at Calvary Costa Mesa, they came away from a youth group meeting one night. I remember my daughter came to me first. She goes, Dad, I'm going to the Philippines. We're going to go on a missions trip. And I just looked at her thinking, you sweet little thing. You just don't know that Daddy doesn't have a nickel to send you to the Philippines or anywhere else. But she was so full of, you know, like this enthusiasm and passion. I'm going to the Philippines. And then the two boys come in behind her, and, hey, we're going too. I'm thinking, you guys, we're not even going to get across the street. You know, I had so little faith. And so I didn't say anything. I said, well, how are you going to do that? Oh, we're going to sell candy bars. Okay. And yeah, tomorrow night we're going to, you know, Helen Grace candy bars by the case, right? And I think we sold 3 pallets of them. But anyway, they get their candy bars the next day, and before we can leave church, each of the kids has made $300 before they got off the church grounds. And I'm like, and God is just rocking my heart right now for my lack of faith. And over the next couple, 2 or 3 months, I'm amazed. I mean, you know, I would go to work and they have this counter where all the officers would line up their kids' chocolate bars, you know, for soccer and for this camp and that camp and everything else, and little signs and pictures and all kinds of stuff. And I think, I hated even the thought of going over there and putting my kids' box of candy in the row, you know. But I did, because my wife made me. And I put it over there, and the first day, I'm not kidding, there's all these different, everybody else got stuff up there. The first day I go up there, and everybody else's stuff is full. No one's touched it. Mine's empty. Like, whoa, okay. Took the empty home, brought another one back the next day, and then I started having to bring 2 a day to work. And same thing, the kids are going to church, they're hitting the streets, all this kind of stuff. Anyway, in a very short period of time, and I think it was like $3,000 for each kid, and like in just a very short period of time, I don't think it was 3, maybe it was like, I don't know, forget, 1,800, 2,000, I don't know what, it was more than I had. And within like a month and a half, 2 months, the kids are all like $100 or $200 shy of what they need to go. And I'm just like, I can't believe it. I've never seen people eat so much chocolate and all this kind of stuff, you know. And I'm just seeing totally God's favor. Well, about that time, my oldest son was actually graduating high school. We homeschooled him, and so we had a private kind of a graduation ceremony. And we had a poster of the kids and their mission trip plans, all that kind of stuff, and a little basket, you know, if anybody wanted to chip in or whatever. And so it was a great time at the graduation, but my dad, who's a non-believer, walks up to me and looks at this poster and sits back, and he's looking at it and reading it. So, they're going to the Philippines, huh? And I go, yeah. And I said, you have all your money yet? He said, no, not quite. They're not quite there, but they're pretty close. And he just kind of sits back for a minute and goes, well, if God doesn't pull through for you, let me know, and I'll chip in the rest. And right then, man, it's like, God's going to come through. You know, and I just knew that God, because of everything he'd done thus far. Well, the very next day, each of the kids had all the money they needed to go to this Philippines trip. And I so loved calling up my dad. Well, Dad, as a matter of fact, God came through. And the kids actually have more money than they need. And they're going to go on this missions trip. And it was a great trip and all that. But I can so relate to Ezra. Because, you know, we talk about our God. He's an awesome God. Does he provide for our needs? Everybody go like that. He does. And he takes care of us. And I think we can brag about that, and we can trust in that publicly to other people. And so, you know, I see Ezra in basically the same spot. You know, let not the unbelievers get the wrong idea about God. And even though we're going to go as a gigantic target through the desert with this glittering gold and silver piled up everywhere, you know, God can still protect them. And as we go through our story, this narrative, then we see that God does just exactly that. And they sought the Lord, and they sought his favor, and God, I love this part, and God was entreated of them. God heard their prayer. And you know, people have different ideas about fasting and praying and all these different kinds of things, but all I can tell you, and I can tell you a lot more, but I won't go there this morning, but when we fast, we're setting ourselves aside, apart, and saying, Lord, I'm going to focus on you and not the things of the flesh. I want to strengthen my spirit and weaken the flesh, because it's the flesh oftentimes that takes us away from the Lord or distracts us. And that's really what they were doing. They were focusing on the Lord and trying to be strong in spirit and, if need be, weak in the flesh. They're about to take a four-month trip. By the way, most of them are walking. Do you think they would need their strength? As they fasted before this and prayed, they were trusting God would not only protect them and get them there, but he would strengthen them in the process to get there. And so it's really a demonstration of their dependence on God. And so to me, this is all pretty cool. The psalmist declares in Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The righteous cry, verse 17, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Our God is faithful. And Ezra is a testimony of that. Now in verse 24, then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold, and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel, their present, had offered. I even weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents, also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, you are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them until you weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. And so Ezra separates out 12 of the chief priests, two being named, the rest are anonymous, and they were given this responsibility of keeping the various silver and gold vessels, the offering, the money essentially, the tithes and the offerings, whatever, and they were to keep it safe. And it's a combination of things. It's a combination of money that people have donated, but it's also some of the last of the temple vessels and instruments that were taken by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now they're kind of being returned, if you will, back to Jerusalem. I can only imagine when that stuff was taken to Babylon, the key things, the big things were kept as, you know, loot and booty and all that kind of stuff. Other things were probably distributed to the soldiers and different people. So that when they wanted to give it all back, they had to go back and find it. And so it was probably an interesting process to do that. But they weigh it, they record it, and then they send it with them. And so now, basically, they're accountable. Here's what you've got, a listing of the things. Here's how much it weighs. Hopefully, it'll weigh the same thing when they get, you know, to the other end of the trip. And now, basically, you're responsible. 650 talents of silver. That's 48,750 pounds, or 24.37 tons of silver. That's a lot of silver. Silver vessels, 100 talents. That's 3 3/4 tons. Gold, 100 talents, that's 3 3/4 tons of gold. Golden vessels, two golden vessels of 2,000 drams, which is like 16 pounds. So that's like two bowls, basically, that weigh 8 pounds each. My wife always wants nice heavy bowls like that so we can struggle getting food around the kitchen. These were had to be pretty big bowls, you know, and obviously very expensive. But here's this admonition that they're given. He tells them right there in verse 28, says, you're holy unto the Lord. Like, they know that, I would think, but he's reminding them, you're holy unto the Lord. The vessels and the offering, they are holy, and they belong to the Lord. Basically, he's saying, keep it all holy. And you think, why would he tell them that? Because he's just handed them $1 billion. And you're holy unto the Lord, and this is holy unto the Lord, but would $1 billion change that if it was in your hands? I want to be holy unto the Lord. I want to be faithful unto the Lord. And I think that's why God hasn't let me win the lottery. because he knows it would mess me up. And so there's that exhortation, you know, don't become unholy by sinning through theft or covetousness or lying. Don't allow the money to be used for ungodly or unholy things. Keep it all holy. And, you know, we're told the same thing today. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we're told, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's one of the things I think that the church is weak at in general. And I say the church generally. There's a lack of holiness in the church. There's a lot of compromise in the church generally. And I think it's something that we need to guard against. And some people, you know, seemingly the majority at times have become so liberal in their theology or their view of the Bible that because there's enough of them, they mock those that would seek to adhere to the Bible. And they make fun of people that talk about holiness. And it's sad because holiness is what counts. Holiness is what is pleasing to God. And so the exhortation for each of us, and we understand that as much as we're called to be holy, we can't be holy in and of ourselves, can we? We are completely dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, and we are completely dependent upon the shed blood of Jesus giving us, imputing to us his righteousness. That's the only holiness we're ever going to know. But when we accept Jesus, we accept his holiness. I like that. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so he gives us his holiness. Now in verses 31 and 32, "Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days." So they prayed, they fasted, and then they moved. You know, they trusted in the Lord. And God's hand was upon them. They were delivered from those that would hinder them or rob them. Basically, over a four-month trip over dangerous territory, we don't read about anybody being harmed. Back in Ezra chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, "And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him." He's giving praise and glory to God. I mean, sometimes I praise God for being able just to cross the street, you know. We need to praise him for the big things and the little things. But the bottom line is, the psalmist declares in Psalm 121, "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He will keep thee, he that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." God is always on the job. God got them there safely to their destination, and I believe he will get us to our destination as well. I love Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, a desired outcome." Now, most of us, I think like myself, I'm not really so concerned about the process. I want the end result. Give it to me now. Give it to me kind of instant. I want to be in heaven. I want to be in his presence. But God says, hang on. We're going to go through this whole little process, and you're going to learn what it is to be holy. You're going to learn what it is, you know, to identify with Christ in his suffering and in his glory. And so you're going to be conformed into his image. And so we're all going through this process together, which is kind of cool. But God's going to bring us to an expected end. Now in verse 33, "Now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua." Remember, Jeshua was the high priest under Zerubbabel? Okay, this is his son now. And Notadiah, the son of Binui, Levites, by number and weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time. And so they get there. They end up resting for 3 days. But on the fourth day, basically, they got busy. They weighed the silver and the gold in the house of God, and then it would stay there. I don't want to overstate the obvious, but why would they weigh it at the beginning and they weigh it at the end? Because there'd be some guy in the back seat, you know, shaving off gold things, you know, and the bull that weighed 10 pounds leaving only weighed 4 pounds when it got there, you know. And so they're being held accountable. And you know what? Honest men don't mind being held accountable, okay? And so I think it's a good thing. But they were held accountable for what they were given, and they had been given something of great value. And so have we, when you think about this. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Like the servants that were given the different talents, you know, the parable of the different talents, one got 5, another one got 2, and then one finally only got 1. And their master went away, expecting them to do something with it. He came back later on, and the guy that had been given 5 had invested it, done different things with it, and all of a sudden he had 10 to hand back to his master. And he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, enter into the joy of your Lord." And the second guy comes up and says, "Well, master, you gave me 2 talents, and look, here I've got 4. And he got the same thing, didn't he? He's, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, it didn't matter that he'd only been given 2 to begin with, and the other guy had been given 5, because the master recognized that they both had different capabilities. And so they were held accountable for what they were able to do, not what somebody else was able to do. But the third guy, remember him? He was given 1, and he took it and he buried it. And when his master came back, he dug it up and handed it back to him. He said, "Hey, here you go. I knew that you were pretty stern and everything, here it is." And he goes, "You wicked servant." Now, if he'd come back and said, "Hey, you know, you gave me 1, and it's 1.5. I think the master would have gone, "Man, right on, dude, good job." But because he was, number one, he was critical of the master. I mean, he's had bitterness in his heart. And he didn't do anything with it. He just sat on it. And he said that he was a wicked servant. He was tossed out to where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. This particular parable is one of the ones that encourages me all the time. It encourages me like a bayonet in your back, okay? To get busy for the Lord. To be doing something. I don't know what anyone else in this room is called to, except me. I know what God has called me to. And so I want to be faithful as much as the Holy Spirit will guide me and help me to do the things God's called me to do. But I don't want to be sitting on God's giftings and then expect that, you know, hand it back the way he gave it to me. I want to increase that and use it, you know, for his glory. And so, you know, like those different servants that were held accountable for what they were given. We're told, Paul describes what's known as the Bema Seat Judgment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it is good or bad." Now, the Bema Seat Judgment is different than the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment, described in Revelation chapter 19, that's for those whose sins have not already been judged on Calvary. Okay? But for those whose sins, like all of us, I presume, who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our sins were judged on the cross with Jesus. But the Bema Seat is different. The Bema Seat is the judgment of believers and their works, the things that they've done, that we've done, whether it's good or bad. Again, Paul kind of describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and forward. "Now, if any man builds upon this foundation," and the foundation is faith in Jesus Christ, "gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, he is built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. So the things that we do for the Lord. And now, doing it doesn't mean succeeding at it, by the way. I know, we get credit for the attempt. You try to share with somebody, you try to encourage them in the Lord, and they just like, ah, forget you, man. I'm going to go to my Zen guru, Wagyuman somebody, or whatever. You know, and it just kind of blows up in your face. Just the fact that you said, you know what, but Jesus can help you if you just trust in him, or check out what this verse says in the Bible, or you know, doesn't have to be a big sermon or anything. It's just the attempt. Score, gold, okay, silver. But when you hear somebody have, you know, the problems, oh man, my life just was in the tank and blah, 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 all this kind of stuff. And you just say, wow, that's really bad, bro. I'm sorry to hear that. Wood, hay, stubble, okay? You know, trying to give him a hug. Oh, you need a hug. That's it. You need a hug. Okay, wood, hay, stubble. Now, if you combine the hug with the word of God, gold. All right? That's what we're looking at here. You might think, well, what have you been given? Paul, again, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. We've been given several things, but one of the things we've been given is the good news of Jesus Christ. We've been given the gospel, and the Lord expects that we would share that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwells in us. He's referring essentially to the Bible. We've been given God's word. And that's a sacred thing. It's a precious gift. And we need to be good stewards of it. We need to be careful that we don't water it down or tear pages out or goof around with it, but that we study to show ourselves approved, that we commit it to our hearts and to our memory. You know, I think of Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You know, we're called to keep these things. In verse 35, also the children of those that were carried away, which were come out of the captivity, they offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And so they get there, they rest for a few days, then they get busy, they weigh out all the stuff, and after they kind of get rid of all the silver and gold, you know, put it where it's supposed to be, the next order of business is, you know what, Lord, I want to worship you. And they begin to worship. They begin to make burnt offerings. These are offerings of consecration. Lord, I belong to you. I'm committed to you. And they're praising the Lord for his favor and his protection in their travels. They also offer sin offerings. You know, 12 he-goats, if you will, one for each of the tribes. These new arrivals were worshiping in their land and in their temple and at the altar for the first time in their lives. This had to be the realization of a dream. You know, that their whole lives they've heard about the temple and the glory of Solomon and all these different things. But they're stuck in Babylon. You know, they're in Las Vegas. You know, they can't quite get to Susanville. And so, think that through. It'll get to you in a minute. But the bottom line is that they're ecstatic that they finally get to do the thing they've always, always wanted to do. The psalmist declares in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. And for them, you know, again, a dream come true for Ezra. Last verse here, verse 36. And they delivered the king's commission unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river. And they furthered the people and the house of God. Since they were headed from Babylon to Jerusalem, the king entrusted them with some communications for the local officials, but he also had letters. Remember, Artaxerxes laid out, here's what I want you to do when you get there, and I want you to start teaching everybody. I want you to, you know, make sure that everybody knows the law and fulfills it. And so he sent written communication to the other governors along the same line. Hey, leave these guys alone, help them build the temple, and by the way, you're not Christians, you know, or Jews. Basically, you have to learn the law. And so all that's being communicated. But having taken care of spiritual matters, and again, depositing, if you will, the tithes and the offerings, and then the sacrifices, having taken care of the spiritual matters, Ezra presents himself and his credentials to the local Persian officials. And so there's this blend, if you will, a balance of responsibility. And Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21. Jesus said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." You know, there's a balance there in our responsibility. God first, always, but then there may be other things that have to be taken care of. Now, it says they furthered and they helped the people in the house of God. They were a blessing and no doubt a great encouragement. Now, next week, as we get into chapter 9, actually in 10, and parts of Nehemiah, we're going to learn that the people that came under Zerubbabel, last time we saw them, they were offering sacrifices in the altar and they were praising God. It was going great. And we don't hear about them for 57, almost 60 years. But when we do hear about them, sadly, we will learn that they've compromised. They've begun to do some things that they shouldn't do. And as Ezra and this new group of people are injected, if you will, into the temple worship and Jerusalem and the whole thing, they become a great encouragement. Have you ever been encouraged by a younger believer that's just passionate for the Lord? I mean, maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a while, and all of a sudden, you know, young buck shows up, and they're all like, "Yeah, man, let's do a Bible study, and yeah, praise the Lord," and, you know, just the energy and the vitality. That's awesome. And I think that we all need to maintain that, but it's pretty nice to have that shot in the arm sometimes by other believers that come into the picture and encourage us. And that's exactly what Ezra and this group of people do. They come in and go, "Oh, no, we're not doing that." You know, and it's kind of clean up the house time. And so we'll read about that more as we get going. But the bottom line is that Ezra left Babylon with God's word in his heart, with the king's letter in his hand, and as we read, the good hand of the Lord being upon him, no wonder the whole thing was successful. And I think that we've got the same thing for us. We've got the word of God in our hearts, or we should, or we can. We've got a letter from the king, and we've got his hand being upon us. What's stopping us? I think that there's a lot we've got going for us because of the grace of God. A couple things, just kind of a summary of this chapter. This group of people was willing to get out of their comfort zone and serve the Lord. They were willing just to go. And I know that there's times we can kind of say almost in an emotional way, "Lord, I'll go wherever you say, I'll do whatever you want." And I know because I was there, I was saying those same words when God said, "Really? Will you?" And I think that we need to kind of reconcile ourselves to, even if we are set in our place, even if we are, you know, deep-rooted, if you will, wherever we are, cop out, admit it to it. "Lord, I'm this or that, but if you want to change that, Lord, then change it. I give you sway in my life. I give you power and authority in my life to do that." At one point, as Ezra was gathering the people, they began to look for men of understanding. That phrase is used twice, and it kind of caught my eye. Men of understanding, not just an emotional commitment, not just an emotional response to the gospel or to the Lord or to his word, but somebody who has thought these things through, that they understand the risks involved, and they trust the Lord to see them through it. Those are men that understand God's word, and that don't take it for granted. You know, these guys knew what God had called them to do. They had God's word. They had the letter from the king, all that stuff, but they still stopped, and what did they do? They prayed, and they fasted. I think that's something that we as Christians gloss over sometimes. I know I gloss over it too much. I need to fast more. I need to, because Jesus said, when you fast, there's a time and a place for that. And it's not just a biblical thing that you kind of read about. We all face decisions in our lives. We all face perils. We all face different challenges. And sometimes fasting and praying is just the ticket. They were committed to holiness, both for themselves and for the things of God. They acknowledged that God's hand was upon them, and they gave God the glory. And they worshiped God on his terms. When they arrived, they made up burnt offerings, they made up sin offerings, they did everything the way God said to do it. God tells us how to worship too. "If you can't tell me how to worship, well, I'll tell you how to worship." John chapter 4, verse 24, "They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." We need to worship God on His terms, the way what He wants. And then we see the result of it. The people were blessed, and so was the house of God. Win-win all around. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your word. We ask, Lord, that You would guide us to glean these things, to learn these things, Father, and to apply them to our own lives, our own hearts. We ask, Lord, that You truly would be glorified and that You'd be pleased with us. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.